The goal tonight is to go through the, history of Jesus' ministry. So, but not the, not what he did, but the times and events that sort of surround Jesus' ministry, and also the timeline which it started and everything. Bruce, could I get you to turn my mic down a little bit? Alright, thanks. The timeline which he started his ministry and all, and so just understanding the time period in which Jesus started preaching. But before we do that, we're going to just go through real quick. We need to finish up looking at the purpose and intent of the writing of the book of John. But as far as review, I will start out. We'll ask about the previous books, and remember it's the words in red that we were talking about last week. But what was the book? What was some of the main purpose for the writing of the book of Matthew? Fulfillment of prophecy. Yeah, Matthew does establish the lineage of Christ. Who's he writing to? Yeah, a Jewish mindset, someone who would have a Jewish mindset. So that's why there's so much fulfilled prophecy. I believe there's 50 citations of Scripture directly, and then 75 indirect citations of Scripture. Yeah, and we also see in Matthew the coming kingdom and Jesus as the King of the Jews. We see him described as who he was, and that's really the beginning of Matthew. That's the first verse. He says, Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And that's who Jesus is. And at the end of the book, he says, what do we need to do? Now that you know who Jesus is and how to respond to him, then you need to go out into all the world and teach people and baptize the believers. And we also see Jesus as God's son, and he lays that out in genealogy, history, prophecy, and character. So that's Matthew. Now, what about Mark? What does Mark try to get across for us? He's speaking to non-Jewish people, that's right. And so he's talking to someone who's going to have a little bit more of a Greek mindset. And so one of the things Mark does is he's not going to cite so much Scripture, and he's not going to use things that would be familiar to Jewish people, because he's speaking to people outside the Jewish circles. Yeah, Mark, one of the things he brings out... Oh, Chuck? Yeah, that's exactly right. The authority of the Son of God is one of the main points that Mark brings out. And so everything Mark highlights in his books shows that Jesus has the authority as the Son of God, as we see. Every story, and you just see it time and time again, where here's what Jesus did. One of the things I see in Mark is you see situations that we can recognize. Things that come up in life that we will be confronted with, and we can see the scenario as it plays out, and maybe we've lived through it, and what we see is Jesus in those scenarios, and how does Jesus conduct himself in that situation? And you see him conducting himself in this exemplary manner, in a manner that we strive to. And so no matter what it is, when Jesus is teaching, you see his interaction with him. When Jesus is in a position where he's presenting the gospel to people, they're just taking. They want miracles. They want all this stuff from him, and Jesus needs a break. And so this is Mark chapter 6, I believe. He goes off to get some time alone with his apostles after they return, and John the Baptist is killed, and Jesus is teaching so much he doesn't have time to eat. And the people followed him across the sea. So when he goes to shore in this supposedly lonely place, here's all these people. And when Jesus looked at him, it says he had compassion on them. And I just really appreciate that aspect of Jesus. So you see how Jesus would respond in a situation, a life situation. And so we can learn from Mark on that. One thing, Mark 10:45, Jesus says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." And really, you can follow Jesus' example in that. And Mark, one of the main things in Mark, one of the standout words in Mark is immediately. And Jesus immediately went from one thing to the next. And so you see Jesus being a man of action and the suffering Savior in Mark. So what about Luke? What was Luke's purpose? So that you may know for certain. And that's about The best way to sum it up, and that, because that's what Luke says for himself, is so that you may know the exact truth about the things you've been taught. And so Luke just comes out and says, this is the reason why I wrote this book. And then, so let's go ahead and start looking in John. And I would spend more time on the authorship, but Dave Runner Sunday evening, he did all the groundwork for me, so he put money in the bank for me, so I don't have to talk about the authorship of Luke, because there's two reasons why. One is the authorship is according to early church tradition, which is what we see, and then the other one is inferences that you can draw based on the statements in the Gospel of John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so you can basically deduce that that would have been John. And so those are the ways we know that John wrote the Gospel. As far as the date goes, there's all sorts of different opinions on that. So we can't really nail that down for certain. But they say anywhere from 55 to 98 A.D. would be a typical argument that someone might make for that. It's written to people who are biblically literate, and that's an important concept, especially as we move on to some other things about John. But there are people who John expected them to know the Scripture, and so he cited it regularly. And not just did he cite Scripture, but Jesus taught, in the way he presents Jesus' teaching, is it talks about things that someone who's familiar with the Bible, it's going to trigger their memory about some stuff that's taught in the law, particularly about the Messiah. So we see that. And it's written also to Jews who have not converted based on the book's stated purpose, which we'll take a look at next. That's John 20, verses 30 and 31. And it says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. And so the reason John wrote the book is so that you might believe. And what do you need to believe is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. This is important because as you start saying, well, what did they need to believe? How is that a critical thing? And we're going to go ahead and take a look in Deuteronomy, because I really see something in Deuteronomy that I think is it's one of the early prophecies about the Messiah, and particularly when Moses is laying down the law. Deuteronomy is sort of like a treaty, if you will, between what they would call a suzerain, I think, and a vassal state, which is you have a great nation, a mighty kingdom, making a treaty with a much smaller nation. This is the sort of treaty they would draw up, and that's the book of Deuteronomy. But within that, God is not saying this is the law so much as He's saying, if we're going to maintain the terms of our agreement, if I'm going to bless you in the way that I've said I would, then these are the things I'm going to expect you to do in order for me to bring these blessings on you. And towards the end of the book, you see the blessings and the curses, which is actually, I think it's Mesopotamian. Treaties would have this same sort of format. But anyway, you see that in the book of Deuteronomy. But if you look in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 22, you have a very prominent prophecy about someone coming in like Moses in the future. And in 15 it says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. And so let's go and take a look at this and compare this to some things we read in John. So the first statement, we won't read Deuteronomy because we'll read through most of it as we go along here. But it says he's going to raise up someone from your countrymen. Now go ahead and take a look in John 1:31. This is John the Baptist. And what John the Baptist said is, I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifest to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John the Baptist said, the reason I'm baptizing, the reason I'm doing this, is so that I can identify the person who is the one that we're expecting. So that was John's purpose in baptizing like he was. There was other things, but that was one of the reasons he was going after it. Which is interesting, because if they didn't have this particular sign, then it would have been very hard to recognize Jesus as being the one that Moses was talking about. Because he was just like his other countrymen. There wasn't anything outstanding. There wasn't a big bright light above his head, or he wasn't like Saul, where he had a particular stature that people would just look to. He was an average Joe, but he was special in that God made him, well, he was God, but he didn't stand out, he wasn't distinguished from his countrymen in the way you would look at him. So John said, I identified him by baptizing him, and the Holy Spirit came on him. In Deuteronomy 18:15, it says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your countrymen, and you shall listen to him." So that's the next thing. He's going to be from among your countrymen, but you need to listen to him. And this is something that's just, you hear throughout the book of John. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." And so Jesus says time and time again that if you hear my words, they're the words of God. And so that's what God said, is you need to listen to the voice of this person that I'm going to send. In Deuteronomy 18:16-17, it says, "This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire any more, or I will die. The Lord said to me, they have spoken well." And look at what Jesus says here in John 12, verse 50. It says, and I should have 47 first, but I have in reverse order, but you'll find that out. John 12, 50 says, "I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father had told me." Now, that's the same thing. As God said, you listen to him, because they're my words. And then he says, it's according to what you asked. And so you remember Mount Sinai, God's booming voice from the mountain, from amidst the fire. He speaks the Ten Commandments. And the people say, "Don't ever let me hear your voice again, otherwise we might die," because of the mighty power of God's voice and the judgment that's entailed in that. Because every time he spoke, it was something they were guilty of. And so because of that situation, because they didn't want to hear the voice of God, they said, "Moses, you go up and talk to him and bring back what he says so when we'll listen to you." Now, Jesus is just like Moses, where God gives him the words that he needs to speak, and then Jesus brings them to us and speaks them to us so that we can hear them without having to suffer under the judgment. And Jesus said, "I speak just as the Father has told me." And so we see this parallel here. The other parallel is, "If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." Now there again, you have that same concept. He didn't come into the world to be a judgment of the world. He came to save the world, the same as when Moses went to God and came back down. That was saving the people from having to hear the voice of God. And so you see a parallel there as well. Let's go ahead and take a look now at Deuteronomy 18:19. "It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." And so God says, if you don't listen to the voice of that servant that's coming, then I'm going to require it of you to answer for that. And Jesus says, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him in that last day." And so all of these, it's 12, 47, 48, and 50, what we've talked about here. But you just see this parallel coming through these two scriptures here. And then finally, Deuteronomy 18:21-22, it says, "You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord? If the thing does not come true about, or does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." So here it's saying that now I'm going to send somebody. And you're going to ask me, well, how will I recognize that person? And he said, when what he says comes true, that's how you know it's from me. And so as you look through the history of Israel, all these prophets come. And all these prophets say, keep looking, keep looking, keep looking. And then finally, Jesus says, stop looking, I'm the one. And look in John 8:17-18. It says, "Even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me." And so what Jesus says is, I'm making a bold claim, but the words I'm saying come true. the Father testifies about me as well. And that's exactly what God said to look for. Look for a man who I testify about. And the point I'm making is when we ask the question, well, what does John want these people to accept and believe? He's offering evidence to the Jewish mind that Jesus is the one spoken that's coming after Abraham from among the countrymen who has the words of God that they're required to listen to. That's really what John is trying to get these people to believe. And so that's the teaching he presents, is teaching that would affirm that concept. Eric? Yeah, and so they've been looking for him, and finally Jesus came, and you're seeing all these things that you see in the Bible confirmed in Jesus. Any other thoughts or comments about that before we move on? Any other purpose for John's book that you've heard that you would like to share with us? All right, if not, let's go ahead and move on now to the timeline. So finally, we're getting into the timeline a few weeks later. But so what we're going to talk about tonight is some history of the events surrounding Jesus. And so you see the birth of Jesus, the cross of Jesus. But really, in order to talk about this completely, what we need to do is sort of shift things, or maybe we're shifting this way. But what we need to do is look back and kind of get an idea of what's been going on in Israel around the time of Jesus' birth. So the first thing we'll take a look at is who was Caesar at the time. What we see is in 30 BC, Augustus became the Caesar, and he was Caesar until 14 AD when Tiberius then became Caesar. And I have the little 12 in parenthesis there is because Tiberius was Augustus' son. He didn't start reigning at the death of his father. He actually, their reign overlapped by a couple of years. And so he actually started co-reigning with his co-regent, or whatever you call it, with his father around 12 AD. And in that time period as well, what we see is Herod the Great. And he's an important figure because if you recall when Jesus is born, Herod the Great was ruling over the land of Israel, and he's the one who actually sought to kill Jesus when he was born. A few things about Herod the Great, just kind of interesting background on him. It was about 47 BC. He was appointed ruler of Galilee by his father Antipater. And if you go back into the Maccabean period, just a real quick synopsis of it, you have now I can't think of their names, but Maccabeans, Asmonean dynasty, and so they're sort of the legitimate rulers of Jerusalem, and then you have Antipater, who has always been sort of a vassal for whatever state. So you have several Antipaters; they're all named Antipater, but they're just different rulers. And so Herod is sort of from that lineage. And finally, in 40 BC, the Roman Senate they were having problems with the Jewish people, and so they just appointed Herod as the king, but he hadn't taken over Jerusalem. He didn't actually conquer Jerusalem until about 37 BC, and then his kingship is legitimized by the overthrow of the Maccabean dynasty. So that's how Herod comes into power. As far as his background, he's just a ruthless tyrant. I mean, he's just a brutal man. He ends up killing his sons, he kills anyone that poses a threat to his throne. He's very paranoid. And he had a wife who he just loved and was super jealous about, and really was his world. And he even ended up killing her at some point. And so sort of the way his life would go is he would kill someone he cared about, and then he'd take on a big building project and sort of get obsessed with that for a while. And so he kind of had this cycle that he would go in. So he did a lot of major building things. I believe there were some was it Caesarea where he built a lock of some sort? Where is that right, Dave? Was it?
Maybe, yeah.
Yeah, Caesarea, some sort of a harbor that basically was just ingenious because it used one of the first forms of hydraulic cement. I believe they were setting up concrete underwater to build this thing, and it also circulated water in such a way that it didn't get a silt buildup in there, and it was a good harbor. So just he built some pretty impressive works, and one of the things he did in about 20, I'm probably saying AD, I mean BC, in 20 BC, is he started remodeling the Temple Mount. And so that's when he started this giant undertaking there, and it just kept going on and on. In fact, he didn't get it finished, or it wasn't finished until about 64 AD, right before the temple was sacked. So it wasn't there very long before it was taken over. Another interesting thing about that is, from what I understand, it was all the stonework was done by priests off-site, and then they called it in. So they carved everything so they wouldn't have all the racket in the temple area, and it was all done by the hand of Levites, not priests, but Levites, and then brought in. So it's just kind of an interesting construction project. But just very massive, very impressive. And so that was around 20 BC. And then we have the birth of Jesus. And a lot of times we might think, oh, it happened at zero, and that's why it's in the year of our Lord and before Christ. But actually, I think it was 525 when they set up that calendar. They miscalculated by a few years. So we actually have Jesus being born between 6 and 4 BC. And the reason why they believe it was in that time period is because Herod died in 4 BC, and they know that for pretty certain. And so Jesus would have had to have been born before that time period because of the he was born during Herod the Great's reign, and so what they think is Jesus was born anywhere between 6 and 4 BC. There was a period of time after he was born and before the wise men came, and then Herod, after the wise men came, he said, okay, let's kill all the innocent babies, boys from 2 years old and younger. And so from that you can kind of establish, okay, here's the time period in which all that happened. It would have been probably 6 to 4 BC. And so Macrobius. It's just a quote from someone, a Roman historian, Macrobius. It says, Macrobius, one of the last pagan writers in Rome, in his book Saturnalia, wrote, "When it was heard that, as a part of the slaughter of boys up to 2 years old, Herod the king of the Jews, had ordered his own son to be killed, he, the Emperor Augustus, remarked, 'It is better to be Herod's pig than Herod's son.'" And so that saying was made because it's sort of a play on words, where the Greek word for pig and son are very similar. But because Herod, being a Jew, wouldn't kill a pig, because that would have been made him unclean, but he was killing his sons. And so it's just, that was one of the sayings said about Herod, because he was just a wicked man. And in fact, at Herod's death, he was getting towards the end of his life. He knew he was going to die and that no one would mourn, the nation wouldn't mourn for him. So what he did is he sent for all these prominent Jewish men to come, and he put them in the what was it called? I thought I wrote it down, but I'm thinking it's the Hippodrome. I believe it's the Hippodrome in Jericho. So he rounds up all these prominent Jewish men, and he gives orders to his soldiers, "When I die, kill them all." And so he was hoping to get them all killed in order to cause the nation to mourn when he dies. But when he dies, his daughter-in-law, Salome, she stopped the soldiers from killing him. So, but it was on the day of Purim. So he died on the day of Purim. But if you recall the story of Esther, Purim was when they had deliverance from the slaughter that the king had sanctioned. And so that was this feast celebrating the deliverance of God. And so that's the day Herod died, and everybody was rejoicing on the day he died because of the memorial of Purim. So anyway, that's Herod the Great. Just some interesting information about him. But that's what we see with him, is that he reigned from 40 to 4 BC. That's the time Jesus died. And all this stuff is pertinent information. Because now we're going to try to establish, well, when did Jesus' ministry begin? Before we get on, any questions or anything might be interesting to add, Richard?
Do you know the origin of the word great? Was Herod the Great? Why did they call him? What's the relationship between Herod the Great and just Herod? You understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Great. There must have been something that he did or happened to him.
He was a king over a very large area, and after he died, it was divided into four regions for his sons. And also, he took on these massive building projects, and so he had done a lot of great things. I don't know if you have anything to add to that, Dave.
Yeah, that was basically the first Herod, and he was the one that did a whole lot of building, and there were subsequent Herods, you know, his son and grandson that were called Herod. So he's called Herod the Great to distinguish him from those earlier ones. Kind of a name attached to him by historians, really, to distinguish him as the first and greatest of the kings of the vassal kingdom.
Okay. All right. So did you all hear that? Herod's called Herod the Great because he was the first and greatest of the vassal kings of Rome. And any other thoughts or questions before we move on? Eric?
What was this little thing we all were reporting?
Sorry, I'm going to move again.
But we established the 00 time.
Uh-huh.
And you're saying it's before BC 641, Christ and our Lord was born.
Right.
What distinguishes this timeline there? At what point does the 00 begin, actually?
Well, what I read was just a brief glimpse about this, but because I didn't really, I just didn't follow up on that particular line of thought. But I read in 525, I can't remember if it was Rome, but somebody calculated when they thought Jesus was born, and they miscalculated. But since they calculated at this time, and then they started going with it, and then they figured out they miscalculated, you can't go back and recorrect all the dates, and so what they did is they just said, okay, well, this is our zero. For better or for worse, this is zero. So I think that's really what it comes. I think that's the brief version, the layman's version of that story. So we have the birth of Jesus, but the question is now, how do we find out when the ministry of Jesus began? So we have some pertinent dates and times in here. So let's go ahead and take a look. There's a few verses I want to look at. First one is going to be in Luke 3. And verse 1. So here Luke gives us some identifying timelines here. It says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. So Luke really nails down a timeline here, a time, because he's saying, okay, this is when it started, and this is when the ministry of John started. And so what you see is it's 15 years after the reign of Tiberius. And in the rule of Pontius Pilate. So the first thing we can get at is Pontius Pilate became a procurator of Jerusalem for Rome in about 26 AD. And so that's a date we know is we got 26 AD. And so now let's calculate. It's in the 15th year of Tiberius. Now, if we start Tiberius in the year 14, that would make it the year 29. The reason that doesn't work is because calculating, we know that Pontius Pilate was in power when Jesus died. He was in power between 26 and 36 AD. The only years that the Passover fell on a Friday in that 10-year period was in 30 AD and 33 AD. And so we have to decide, okay, what year are we going to settle on as far as the year that John began his ministry? Well, it says the 15th year of Tiberius. It could be 29, but then what we have is it would be 29, and then Jesus would have had to start around 30 or so because he starts after John. And so that time isn't really realistic, but if you go with the time that Tiberius began to co-reign with his father Augustus, that would be around 12. And if you add 15 years to that, then that gets us in the 26, 27 range. And so that's where we're going to come out here. This is going to be in the 26 or 27 range. So we're in the 26 or 27 range.
Okay, what do I have?
All right, I'm getting some notification. All right. So in the next verse, let's go ahead and take a look at John. I have more going on down here than going on up there, so that's what I was a little confused about, or concerned about, maybe. Look with me in John chapter 2 and verse 20. I'll start reading in verse 18 to give us a little context. It says, "So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews then said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?'" But Jesus was talking about the temple of his body. But we get a timestamp here. It's because we know that the temple's been under construction for 46 years. Now, I don't have it on the slide, but who remembers the previous slide? What year was the temple construction started? 20 BC, and it would be probably 19 or 20 BC is the time period they're thinking there. And so John 20, what's 20 BC plus 46? Gets us up to 26, 27. And so John 2:20 then. I'm trying to make some annotation, but we're not getting a notation. But John 2, chapter 2, verse 20 then gets us to the 26-27 AD time period. And now let's go ahead and take a look at Luke chapter 3 and verse 23. It says, "Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years old of age." And so here we have Jesus' age when he began his ministry. Now, if Jesus was born in between 6 and 4 BC, he's 30 years old, approximately 30 years old, give or take a year or two, what year does that put him beginning his ministry? Around 26 or 27, right. And so here again we get a timestamp on, here's when Jesus would have been beginning his ministry. And so if we put all those things together, what you start seeing is a complete picture of Jesus' ministry coming together. And so what we're going to see here then is that probably, most certainly, Jesus' ministry began 26 or 27 AD. And then finally, this is very unfortunate because my last slide is not... didn't get uploaded or something. So we don't have the last slide. But the last slide, what it's going to talk about is the time periods in Jesus' ministry after that. So I'll do the best I can from memory. And so to turn with me to... So we start in 26, 27 AD. Turn with me to John, I believe it's 2. And verse 13. And so what we're going to see is it starts in 26, and what happens is it starts with a baptism. So Jesus is baptized by John. That's the beginning of his ministry. And then some time passes between the baptism of John and the very first Passover in Jesus' ministry, which we find in John chapter 2 and verse 13. It says, "The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." So now here's the first time Jesus goes up to Jerusalem. And that's his first year. And then the second one, if you turn with me into John chapter 4, the second one is not said directly, but you have to reason this one out. And so in John chapter 4 and verse 35, this is after talking to the woman at the well. Jesus says, "Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest?" And so what we see here is there are 4 months before the harvest. And 4 months before the harvest, Jesus says, look, the fields are white for harvest. But if you go 4 months before, the harvest would happen in May. So if you subtract 4 months, you're looking at January, February time frame. So this is winter time that Jesus says this. And then if you look in 5 verse 1, it says, "After this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." And what they presume is that this is the Feast of Tabernacles, which happens in the fall, probably around September, our time. And so what they say here is in this period of time, this gap here, what you see is a Passover passing in this period of time. So that's the second Passover. Turn with me to John chapter 6 and somewhere in John chapter 6. I can't remember this reference right off the top of my head. But in John chapter 6, it talks about the Passover of the Jews coming. And so Jesus starts heading up. Maybe it's 45. If anyone can find and help me, bail me out on this one, I would appreciate it. What was that? 6:4. Yeah, now the Passover feast of the Jews was at hand, and lifting up his eyes, he saw a large crowd. So, yeah, in 6:4, there's the third Passover in Jesus' ministry. And then if you turn over to 11 and verse 55, what we see is the final Passover in Jesus' ministry. And it's 11:55 and also 12:1. You see the same thing. It says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves." And so this is the last Passover and where Jesus is crucified. So what we see is there are four-year period, four Passovers, three in about 3.5 years or so, give or take, for Jesus' ministry, which if we go from 26 or 27, then you get us right up to the year 30 A.D., and that would be fit with the Passover falling on a Friday evening as well. So that's sort of how we lay out, okay, here's the timeline for Jesus' ministry. And so what we're going to start next week is we're going to start looking at Jesus' early life. Are there any other thoughts or comments? Or if not, let's go ahead and be dismissed. Joe?
Would he have been baptized around year 26 at the same time he started ministry?
Yes. If I had the slide that I don't have, then you would have seen that.